Friends, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you that we can come together as brothers and sisters before you and in your presence. God, I pray that you would speak to us, speak through me. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. Good morning, church. Yesterday, there was a wedding in this church. Blake Thompson and Sarah Baldwin, now Thompson, were married in the sanctuary yesterday. Could we give them a round of applause and praise God? Oh, and there's the couple right there. Yeah, let's give it up. Wow. You guys couldn't have planned that any better. And I want to thank them for having perfect timing with their wedding and my sermon series, because it leads to a perfect illustration this morning. You could say that the story of the gospel is Jesus leaving his father's house to go rescue his bride from the clutches of the enemy, from the clutches of death, and to bring her back to his father's house. Both Old and New Testaments talk about this metaphor of God being the husband or the groom, and we are his wife, his bride. And we see that in the story of the gospel, and we've seen that in Revelation as well, or at least we see it this morning. And in Revelation 19, we get this beautiful invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. As is often the case in the book of Revelation, though, there is an opposite. There's a counterpart. There is another feast going on in this chapter for Team Dragon, for evil. Here it is called the Great Supper of God. Now, it sounds similar. It sounds like it's a good thing, but it's not. We'll get to that in a moment. But you could say that this chapter, Revelation 19, you could call it A Tale of Two Suppers. That's what I'm going to title my sermon this morning. It's A Tale of Two Suppers. We're going to look at the wedding supper of the Lamb, the great supper of God, and we're going to conclude with how the Lord's Supper helps us anticipate the wedding supper of the Lamb. So you can open your Bibles to Revelation 19. There's 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, so we are getting very close to happily ever after. But let's dive in. We're going to look at the wedding supper of the Lamb. First, let's remember where we've been. We've had the seven letters to the churches. We've had what we call the seven praises in the throne room of heaven. We've had seven seals, seven trumpets, the three demonic beasts. And then we had the seven bowls of final judgment. And then last week we saw Babylon and Rome being destroyed, that they are fallen to be no more. And that leads us to this morning, chapter 19. And we have these hallelujahs that are ringing out because God has judged truly and justly. And this morning we have the hallelujah chorus. Are we getting excited already? Yeah, I'm excited for that. These hallelujahs sound forth. They sound forth because God has triumphed. God has defeated evil. He has also avenged the martyrs who were killed. And Rome, who became known as the eternal city, is eternally destroyed and judged. And all of heaven and earth are then invited to give praise to God once again. And then the story shifts to verse 6. Here comes the wedding supper of the Lamb. John says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people.'" By the way, how come John hasn't been doing this all along with this parenthetical statement? It's like we've been in this crazy apocalyptic literature, and John's like, you know what? Let me tell them what this stands for finally 19 chapters later. I wish he had done that more throughout the book. Just saying, when I get to heaven, John, come on. That would have been helpful. But clearly, this is an occasion for praise and rejoicing and festive joy. And this call to rejoice and be glad, it echoes many phrases in the Old Testament, but it also echoes what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We think of the many in John's churches who had experienced persecution, slander, false statements against them because of their faith in Jesus. And now the day is here. Rejoice and be glad. Great is their reward in heaven. They endured suffering here, but now they receive their reward. Rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Now, in that time, a couple would first have the engagement or the betrothal, where one was considered already legally married. You think of Mary and Joseph. It's like it was not consummated yet, but they were betrothed, but that was considered like legally married to one another. But then there was an interlude period like we have today, and where the wedding would come later. And when it was time for the wedding day, the groom would leave his house to go pick up his bride at the bride's house, and then a company would process back to the groom's house where the wedding would be finalized. And that is a picture of the gospel. Here on earth, we are the bride of Christ. We are betrothed to him. We are promised to him. And he has gone away to prepare a place for us. We are in that interlude period. We are truly promised to him. We are truly his, but we are waiting for him to come back and take us to his Father's house. And when that day comes, that's when the wedding happens. That's when we get this wedding supper of the Lamb, where we are with God forever and ever. And in Revelation 19, that moment is here. It's the moment we've all been waiting for. And it says in verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Again, the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Notice that the garments are given. They're given to us. They're given to the bride. This is a pure gift of grace that God gives us this clothing to wear so that we can stand in his presence and be ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. And yet, at the same time, the clothes, they stand for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So again, it's this tandem of grace and works together. Our faith in him, where we receive from God, but also we are called to work our salvation out and do those righteous acts. It's as Paul said, for it is by grace you have been saved, not by works, and we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has given us the victory, and we're called to live in that victory. Jesus has overcome the world, and we are also called to overcome. Both of these things go hand in hand. Then jumping down to verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. How happy, how blessed are those who are the invited guests of this feast. And so this great feast of the Messiah, this time of rejoicing, it's here. And now I'm going to skip ahead to the other supper that's in this passage. Let's go to the great supper of God. This next section actually begins the final battle. This is an image of the defeat of evil. Many think of this as Armageddon, that final battle against evil. And it says in verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Now, sometimes Roman generals would come back in victory on white horses, or white horses carrying their chariots. So they came in victory. In the same way, Christ too comes in victory. But unlike worldly rulers, he is faithful and true. Everything he does, he is just. He judges and wages war with complete justice. And it says his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Now that's interesting, because we were told before the dragon and the beast had 10 crowns upon their head. These were their claims to earthly authority, false claims to having this authority. While the true king wears many crowns. Now we're not told how many, but I think it's fair to say maybe they're innumerable. They're uncountable. And if you were to ask John, he would say certainly they're more than the dragon and the beast. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. He has many crowns. And then there's a very mysterious comment that says, he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. This is probably related to the idea in the ancient world that names carried power. So like if you knew a god's name, you could call upon that God's power, kind of like we pray in Jesus' name, similar to that idea. But then mysteriously after this, John goes on to give us names for Christ. We're told he's called the Word of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And so we have this interplay between he has this name for himself, but he has these other names as well. And the scholar Ian Paul notes that this allows Christ to be known by all, but mastered by none. We can know him, but we can't control him. We can't master him. And then verse 13, he says he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. There is debate about the meaning of this symbol. Is this Jesus' own blood, or is this the blood of judgment? I lean towards seeing this as Christ's own blood, like we saw the lamb who was slain. We see here a warrior whose robe is stained with blood. And again, the point is debated, but it's notable that his robe is already stained even before the battle has begun. It hasn't started yet, and he appears with a robe dipped in blood. And then John tells us his name is the Word of God. Now, for you Bible readers, where have you been told that Jesus' name is the Word of God before? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, etc. So this is really strong evidence that the same writer of the Gospel of John is the same writer of this revelation. He's the Word of God. And that will be important in a moment. Then it says in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword. His weapon is his word. His weapon is his word. This reminds me of what Paul says about Jesus, destroying what Paul says is the lawless one. Sometimes we think of this as the Antichrist or an Antichrist. I'll put this up from 2 Thessalonians. It says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Just Christ's presence and his breath. It's almost like, I don't want to read into it too much, but it's like just this breath, not even like a full shout, a breath, is enough to bring judgment. Friends, if God can speak all of creation, look out the windows. Think about everything that's seen and unseen. If God can just speak and creation comes into existence, certainly the Lord Jesus can speak and defeat evil. That's all he needs. That's all he needs. It's just his word. It's that powerful. And that's a strong argument that this is not a literal military fight. No real weapons are needed for Jesus to win. He just speaks. It's just by his word. His word alone is enough. And now he's here. He's here to execute judgment on the nations. Verse 15, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. The real king is here. The real Lord is here to put all things right. This is exciting. It's like there's all these pretenders, but there's been all these beasts, and now Jesus is here on the white horse. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. This is really exciting. And then this great supper of God is about to commence, and an angel invites some really strange guests. All the birds, all you birders out there, this is your moment. The birds have a part to play in the judgment. They have a role. Maybe St. Francis of Assisi would especially like this. The birds are coming to eat. It's a gruesome image. They eat the flesh of those who are destroyed in the final judgment. It says that, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's a gruesome image. It's a gruesome image. Judgment has come on the whole unrepentant world. You know, when something is just useless, awful, you know, use that phrase, it's for the birds. Like, you just toss it out your window, just let the birds eat it. Like, that's kind of what is going on. John's like, unrepentant evil, that's just, it's for the birds. The birds get it. The birds are invited to this great supper. And again, it's this uncomfortable, gruesome image. But as with many of these images in Revelation, remember, friends, God always hopes that the evildoer will come to their senses. And that if they were to hear these words, that they would wake up from their deceptions, and that they would realize that they need to put their trust in Christ alone. God wants all people to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he hopes that all who hear these warnings would hear and respond and repent to avoid the judgment that is coming. But before this supper comes, the final battle takes place. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. They gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. So again, the final battle is here. So what happens? Well, first, two of those three demonic beasts we've talked about, they are captured. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. That was the beast from the land. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So we've talked about what we've called the demonic trinity or demonic trio. We've had Satan the dragon and these two beasts, the one representing the imperial power of Rome, and the other one representing kind of the false religion or rulers who propped up Rome and their lordship, their rulership, their government. And so two of these three members of the demonic trio have been judged. They've been judged. And we're going to deal with the third and final Satan the dragon next week. But as for the kings of the earth and their armies, what happens? Verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Again, that's the word of Jesus. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Final judgment has happened, and the birds are invited to the great supper of God. But notice, no one in Jesus' army did anything. They didn't do anything. They didn't do anything but just be with him. They didn't do anything but just follow him. It's Jesus' job to judge the world in the end, friends. It's his job. He will come again to do what? He will come again to judge, say it with me, to judge the living and the dead. It's his job to judge the world. Not that we don't make discernments and work for justice now, but in the end, Jesus is the judge, and he will defeat evil, not us. And so therefore, as Paul reminded us in Romans, we leave all vengeance to the Lord. He will repay. What's our job? We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We work for goodness and justice and righteousness in this world. But we leave the judgment to God. We leave the judgment to the Lord. He will repay. And those who don't repent, those who keep on perpetuating evil, they will not eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they will be given to the birds at the great judgment of God. Which supper do you want to go to? It's a clear answer. The answer is obvious. As Christians, we look forward. We look forward and we can't wait to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And until that day comes, we have been given a supper that helps us anticipate and look forward to that day. So let's talk about how the Lord's Supper anticipates the wedding supper of the Lamb. In fact, Jesus specifically connected remembrance of the Lord's Supper with partaking it together when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Let me give you two examples, one from Matthew. Jesus said, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He also said this in Luke, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. These things point to that idea of this end time messianic banquet. I believe it's the same thing that John is writing about in Revelation, this time when we partake of this festive meal in Jesus' presence with Jesus. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're anticipating that time in faith when we will be with him in all, in the fullness of his presence. And as we take the Lord's Supper, we're actually always considering all three senses of time. We consider the past. We remember how Jesus died for us. We remember that he gave his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We do this, as he said, in memory of him. We look back. We also consider the present, that he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and that this table is a powerful way of experiencing his living presence with us now. But also we anticipate the future, when our relationship with him won't just be by faith, but it will be by sight, when we are fully in the kingdom of God come. It's like the mystery of faith we proclaim. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Thank you. Past, present, future, all at the table. So you could say communion has many moods. It has many tenses. It's this, we have the more kind of that, I would might call it subdued or honoring moment where we're remembering a holy moment of what Jesus did for us. But there's also this present and devotional sense of we're connecting with Jesus right now. We're with him now. But there's also this rejoicing and be glad. Rejoice and be glad because he will come again and bring us to his Father's house where we will celebrate at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. So friends, in just a short moment, the choir is going to sing out hallelujah. Ian Paul notes that the emphasis in Revelation is that praise is not simply for what God has done or is doing, but for what he is going to do when his justice is fully revealed at the end. Did you catch that? So yes, we worship for what Jesus has done for us. We worship him for who he is now. But we have this, in Revelation, we have this focus on the future that by faith and by hope, we praise God right now for what he's going to do in the future. We say, Lord, I believe you're going to make all things right. I'm praising you now because you are just and true and faithful. And by faith, I believe you're going to do it. And so that's why we praise him now for what he's going to do in the future. So friends, by faith, right now, in the midst of the evil, the darkness, the brokenness, the painful things, by faith, we sing out, hallelujah. Praise be to our God. We proclaim Christ has won this great victory, that Christ is reigning victoriously, and that one day he's coming to make all things right. And we will be with him and worship him forever and ever. And that calls forth our joyful praise. And when the hallelujah chorus comes, there's this tradition that the King of England, he was so moved, he stands. And we talked about last week, that embodied worship. We use our bodies and we proclaim with all that we are how good our God is. So as the choir comes up, would you please pray with me? God, we do praise you and thank you that we can fully trust in your goodness, your character, your power. We thank you that your word is so powerful that you spoke creation into existence. Your word is so powerful that you will bring in the new creation by the power of your word. So we trust in your word and we praise you now for what you will do for us and all creation in the end. We love you, Lord. Amen.